Well, as you turn with me, turn back this morning to not Ephesians, because we finished it last week in the darkness, right? If you weren't here with us, some of you seem to especially enjoy the fact that you didn't have to see me. You could just hear my voice last week. But really, what an interesting service last week with our precious teachers and staff from our school. But we finished the book of Ephesians, and I told you we're moving on to the next verse, which is Philippians 1:1 this morning. So turn there if you're not already there. I got to tell you, I'm super excited to begin this new series with you on this book. I want to introduce it to you today. This epistle is a shorty, 4 chapters. But what a wonderful letter. It resonates with my heart on so many levels. I find in my prayers, and this has been the case for years now, that this book is in my prayers. Its promises are in my prayers. Its encouragement, its teaching, the delightful truths about our great God, our Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that's true with you. How many times have you quoted in your prayers and to the great delight of your heart the various passages of this book? And I pray that God would use his living and mighty word to really change us in our study ahead through the 4 chapters of Philippians. Now, I don't need to tell you that introductions can be tricky. I think we've all put our foot in our mouths at various times in meeting people. Oh, how long have you been pregnant? Oh, you're not pregnant. In Mariposa, a friend of mine, one of the guys, told me his wife's mother would be coming up on the 4th of July. I'd never met her. And the tricky thing was that his wife's maiden name was the same as his last name, so she didn't change her name when she was married. And on that particular day, the 4th of July, I met this woman who introduced herself. The last name was the correct name. And so my youthful exuberance led me to say, "Oh, you must be Pam's mother." Pam was the wife. "You must be Pam's mother." No, she was the husband's much younger sister-in-law. She was not in any way happy about my mistake. And so pastoral memo number 5604, a woman is not flattered when mistaken for an older woman's mother. Okay, so I hope I learned my lesson. I always wondered why she never visited our church again for the longest time after that. Well, I hope I do a better job with my introduction of Philippians to all of you this morning. Let me begin by reading Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it begins. And I ask you, remember this day, just look around, because I really pray that we will look back on our study together and see a work of God in our lives. Now, how could I have such a hope? Well, certainly not because of who I am or my homiletical abilities. It's the power of the Word of God. And what a letter to study together. So let's begin. Letter A, the apostle. Who was Paul exactly? Let me give you, notice, 8 free facts about the apostle Paul. This will cost you nothing this morning. First, notice, Paul was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus in the day was a very significant city. It was the capital of the province of Cilicia. Paul was not born in the land of Israel. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in a predominantly Gentile city. Don't forget that. It was in Tarsus, by the way, that the celebrated meeting between Antony and Cleopatra took place in 41 BC. And you all knew that, didn't you? Now, further, Paul was, point two, a Roman citizen. Now, this was far more important than the city of his birth. It is a surprising fact to remember this morning that Paul, a Jew, would have been a Roman citizen, a prestigious pedigree to be a Roman citizen. And this means, by the way, that Paul's father was a Roman citizen before him, because he tells us he was born a Roman citizen. Now, Roman citizenship was originally confined to freeborn natives of the city of Rome, my Italian forebears, right? And as Roman control of Italy and then as the Mediterranean, its control of the Mediterranean countries grew, citizenship was given to a number of other people who were not Roman by birth. So how did a Jewish family of Tarsus acquire this exceptional distinction of Roman citizenship? We don't know. We really don't know. But as a citizen, Paul was entitled to all of the rights and privileges that Roman law provided, including a fair public trial and the right to appeal to Caesar, as Paul did in the book of Acts, which really sets up our book, as you'll see. Now, third, our man was, notice, named Paul and Saul. And I got to tell you, this is one of those great confusions, sad to say. I, like you, have heard too many times through the years that when Paul became a Christian, see Acts 9, that when he became a Christian, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. I've heard that so many times, but it's just not true. It's false. And I even heard this again recently from the lips of a respected Bible teacher. He was Saul, he became a Christian, he became Paul. No, indeed, Paulus was Paul's Roman name from birth. That was his Roman name. He always had it. He didn't inherit it when he became a Christian. Saul was his Jewish name from birth. Noted New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce has explained that Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have had actually a Roman name consisting of three parts, like the name Gaius Julius Caesar. We're familiar with those Roman names. There's the praenomen, or the first personal name. Then there would be the nomen gentile, or the family name, and the cognomen, which could be either personal or hereditary, or a combination of both. Now, we don't know Paul's first two Roman names, but his cognomen was Paulus, and we anglicize that as Paul. Now, as I showed you, you may remember back in the book of Acts, Paul went by his Jewish name Saul when he ministered predominantly to a Jewish audience. And that's how we meet him in the book of Acts, as Saul. But as you continue reading in Acts after chapter 9, you notice a transition as Paul the apostle to the Gentiles predominantly reaches out to Gentiles. Well, he goes by his Roman or Gentile name, Paul. No name change at conversion. And that's why in Acts 13, verse 9, it refers to him as Saul, also known as Paul. And from that point on, as you read through the book of Acts, from Acts 13, 9, he's referred to as Paul. Now, fourth, Paul had, notice, an orthodox upbringing as a Hebrew. Now, again, you may remember from Acts chapter 6 and other studies we've done that the Jews divided into two main groups in the first century. There were the Hellenists and there were the Hebrews, right? Now, the Hellenists were those Jews who adopted Greek or Gentile practices and Gentile ways. The Hellenists, for example, spoke Greek. They attended synagogues where the Old Testament would have been read and prayers recited in Greek. They read what we call the Septuagint. A Jew born in Tarsus, a Greek-speaking city, would be expected to be a Hellenist. Paul wasn't. He never was. He was instead, Philippians 3, 5 says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, his family, and then Paul as part of that family, strictly observed the Jewish way of life. They maintained close links with the mother country. They did not adopt Greek culture and Greek ways. Even though Paul was certainly fluent in Greek, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His entire family, none of them adopted Greek culture and ways. In his upbringing, they raised Paul as an Orthodox Hebrew. Fifth, notice, Paul received the best possible education, Jewish education, under Gamaliel's tutelage. He went to the Jewish version of Harvard, or USC. I just had to throw that in there. He was brought up in Jerusalem, even though born up north in, as I said, a different city. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the premier, the preeminent Pharisee of that day. Every Jew in Jerusalem and in that land would know the name Gamaliel. But unlike his teacher Gamaliel, who's mentioned, you remember, in Acts chapter 5, Paul had a zeal that distinguished him among all of his contemporaries, and it was this zeal that drove Paul, that drove Saul, to try to obliterate the church of Jesus Christ. He hated the name, no doubt, Jesus Christ, hated Christians, sought to destroy the church. Well, that leads us to sixth, and most importantly so far, Paul was, notice, saved on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Lord Jesus. Now, certainly, this is one of the greatest events in all of history. And many, many times through the years, when I've talked to unbelievers, I tell them about Christ. I tell them about the gospel. I'll go through the evidence of the resurrection. And I also love to camp right here and talk about Paul. I tell them about his life before Christ, this great persecutor of the church. And then I say, he has written much of our New Testament. He died a martyr's death. This great man was a follower and proclaimer of Jesus Christ. Explain that to me. And I tell them how it happened. I tell them that a light from heaven flashed around Paul. The Lord Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and converted and called and commissioned Paul right then and there. There is no other explanation for this hater of Christ and this hater of Christians to become the foremost proclaimer of Jesus in that first century and to die a martyr's death. He did so because he really, truly saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. That is one of the most powerful evidences of the risen Lord, is Paul's conversion. Paul really saw and met Christ. This is not a crazy man. This is a brilliant, wonderful man who was fully sane and tells us that the change in his life came when he met the risen Christ. So Paul was completely transformed by Christ, who sent him out as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, seventh, Paul was a brilliant man of zeal and action on behalf of Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, clearly, he was a brilliant man. You cannot read the book of Romans and do other than conclude this was a genius. This guy was so deep and his thought so above us. There are times that I've told you this. I'll read one of the questions maybe put to him by the Corinthian church, and I think, now before I read on, how would I answer that question? And then I read his answer, and I'm staggered every time. A brilliant man, but he was a man of action, and as a man of action, he left his mark on world history. There was energy and commitment that he showed to his commission from Christ. And this can be illustrated, for example, by one phase of his apostolic ministry. We can take the decade between 47 AD and 57 AD, and in little more than 10 years, Paul planted the church in four provinces of the Roman Empire: Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Now, prior to his ministry, there were no churches, period, in these provinces. So complete was the work that Paul could plan then extensive ministry into the far west beyond these regions, and he was confident that after 10 years, he was leaving behind mature churches. That's the zeal and commitment and action of this man, leaving his mark on history. And I can't help but love this great man of God, and I know you too. I admire him. I've learned so much from him. I was named after him, for Pete's sake, right? And I'm convinced that he is the greatest Christian in the history of the church. But further, point eight, Paul was writing as a prisoner. And that's one of the amazing facts about this short epistle, is that Paul wrote it as a prisoner in Rome. Notice verse 7 of chapter 1. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. Verse 14, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now this was the first Roman imprisonment during which Paul wrote four letters, four epistles, and we call those as a result the prison epistles. See that on your notes. Ephesians, we just finished that. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote these in prison. God had his purposes, mighty, wonderful purposes for Paul's suffering. Not only would he proclaim Christ to numerous people and give witness all the way to Rome, but God, through his imprisonment, brings about these wonderful four epistles of our New Testament. So here's Paul in prison, and he's writing the book of Philippians, the inerrant word of God, superintended by the Holy Spirit. But the letter, as we will see, is not dreary, gloomy, discouraging. I mean, I think how I might write a letter if I were in prison. I might describe to Donna and the kids, it's stinky in here, it's dark, get me out of here, right? I don't want to be here. I'm suffering unjustly. You don't get any of that in the book of Philippians. This is the epistle of joy, in fact. Joy. Unspeakable joy. It's mentioned 16 times in this short book, as well as peace, contentment, affection too. All of those fill the four chapters of the book. It is incredible. And I encourage you to read the book again. Read it and look for those. And I picture then Paul smiling and singing and laughing, overjoyed as he writes this letter as a prisoner in chains, suffering for Christ. What does he display? A tremendous, amazing triumph. He has found the secret of the Christ life. Didn't he say it? For to me to live is Christ. That is true abundant life. To live is Christ, a life of joy, peace, contentment, regardless of circumstances, in the midst of suffering. John Walvoord so aptly writes this. In a modern world overrun by secularism, unbelief, and materialism, and too often satiated with the unparalleled luxuries of modern life, a letter written by a prisoner in chains may seem at first glance to be irrelevant to our contemporary scene. A careful study of this epistle, however, revealing the amazing triumph of the apostle, even though in great suffering, soon removes the veneer of modern superficiality from our present world and brings the reader face to face with ultimate spiritual values, which satisfy the heart and bring joy and peace in a way that no modern convenience or pleasure could duplicate. And then this, for those seeking depth in spiritual things, a real intimacy with Jesus Christ, and a life that counts for eternity, this epistle offers infinite treasures, end quote. Is that you this morning? You're here because you do want to go deeper with Christ, deeper in spiritual things. You're not here to play church. You're not interested in churchianity. You're not here because you want to show off your latest dress or shirt or say hi to your buds or anything like that. You are here because you want to go deeper with Christ and you love him and you want a life that counts for eternity. This epistle is for you. Praise God, what a gift. I can hardly wait to go through each verse of Philippians. Shouldn't take us more than 20 years. It'll be a great study, right? No, I doubt that. Now, that's letter A, the apostle. Back to verse 1, Paul and Timothy. Stop right there. That's letter B, the assistant. Let me list off some fine facts about Timothy, right? Now, Timothy, you know, was Paul's most prominent disciple. Paul wrote two letters to him, two epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a believing Jew. Paul picked up Timothy in his rural home city of Lystra, brought him along with Paul on his missionary journeys, training him in the process. And Timothy proved to be very effective for the cause of Christ over the years of his ministry, the closest of Paul's apostolic band, the closest of all those who traveled with Paul to Paul. Now, does Paul's mention of Timothy mean that Timothy co-authored or co-wrote this letter with Paul? No, I don't think so. And I want to just show you, notice how Paul lapses into the first person singular immediately after the greeting. So he says, Paul and Timothy, and writes a letter, but then right away, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 6, for I am confident. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way. Verse 8, for God is my witness. Verse 9, this I pray, and so on. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, and so on. Why then does Paul include Timothy's name in this introductory greeting? And you know Paul does this elsewhere. And I think that there are at least four reasons. First of all, Timothy was well known to the Philippians, and they were well known to him. And we'll see that in chapter 2, verse 22. Secondly, Paul would soon be sending Timothy to them, chapter 2, verse 19. And this would enhance Timothy's credibility with the Philippians. This is the closest guy to Paul on planet Earth. Paul's trained man, Paul, as I said, probably led him to Christ. Third, Timothy was certainly in full agreement with the message of the epistle. And then fourth, Paul dictated his letters. And Timothy may have been his personal secretary. We call that an amanuensis, though we can't be certain of this. Now, how does Paul introduce himself and Timothy? Notice verse 1. Paul and Timothy, NASB says, bond servants of Christ Jesus. But the word douloi literally means slaves. And we want to get that right. It is much more powerful a word than bondservants. And it carries this idea of abasement. It has the idea of subservience, of total submission. And you remember in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, we talked about slavery in the Roman world, a commonplace fact of life, seldom questioned or challenged. Up to 50 to 60% of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves, even doctors and teachers and skilled artisans. Now, generally, then, there was no independence or self-direction of the slave. He was totally subject to the will of the master. He had no rights or freedoms or personal choices. He was owned by the master. And I think that's what Paul is emphasizing. Paul and Timothy then were owned by Christ, the master. They didn't claim rights of their own. They were totally at the service of their Lord. And so with us, all of us in Christ, we are slaves. And it's good to remember that this morning. And yet what gladness and joy the Christian has as he or she serves Christ out of love, out of gratitude. We are slaves. And I tell you this morning that you will not get on. You will not make progress in your Christian life until you see yourself as a slave. That you were bought with a price. That you're owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. No rights to claim. Only the privilege of serving Him and serving His people out of love. Paul was a slave and he relished that. And so many times I've quoted to myself and signed under my name 2 Corinthians 4:5. It's in the office over there. It's on the wall over by the gymnasium. Paul says, look, let me tell you about my ministry. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Let's get that straight. This is not about me. It's about Jesus the Lord. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. Paul got it right. Jesus is Lord. I'm his slave. I'm your slave. That's what he meant. That's how he lived. That's how we lived. He served Christ and Christ's disciples, and so must we. Now, when you see yourself as a slave, brothers and sisters, when you get that really in your head, it sure brings unity to the church. I have no rights to defend. I'm a slave. Who cares if I get overlooked? Who cares if there's no recognition for me? I'm a slave. Yeah. And the Philippians needed to learn this lesson. They were having problems with unity in the church. And in chapter 2 especially, as Paul focuses on Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel, he stresses humility toward one another by reminding us that Jesus himself came as a slave. As a slave. Now notice as we continue in verse 1 who Paul writes the letter to. This is a real surprise, right? Wow, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. We know that. So let's talk about letter C, the audience. And the first identification is point one, saints. So Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, hagios, meaning those who are set apart, those who are consecrated. You're a slave, you've been bought with a price, and set apart for God's holy, sanctified purposes. That's the same root word. And the idea expressed is separation from all sin, from everything that is evil, separation from sin to God through Jesus Christ. That's a saint, separated to God and all that is godly. And every true Christian is a saint. You do not need a church to confer that upon you. And so often the Roman Catholic Church calls saints people who are ain'ts, right? And the problem is the people who aren't ain'ts in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church are really the true saints, right? So don't worry about what any human body says about you. The Bible says if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and know him, then you are a saint. You are a holy one set apart from sin and a life of evil, set apart to a life of holiness for God. Now notice in point three, in Philippi. And as we enter our study of this book, are you familiar with the setting of the Philippian church? So let me just tell you about Philippi, and I think there is a map up there if you want to see where it is in the Mediterranean. I think it's the next slide. And there's an arrow. You can't miss it. There it is, Philippi. Nicely done, Cheryl. There it is, Philippi. Okay, that's the city that we're talking about. Now, originally called Crenides, meaning wells or springs, because of its numerous springs. It's situated on a plain surrounded by mountains about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Notice it's right on the trade route between Asia and the West. Very important city commercially as a result. In eastern Macedonia, modern-day Turkey, that's where Philippi was, a very fertile region. And also there was quite a bit of gold mined from its mountains, somewhat like California. The city was named after Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Now in 167 BC, Philippi was taken over by the Romans, conquered by them. But there was a later event that made the city even more famous, and that is to bring you back to a guy I mentioned earlier. In 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian, later Augustus Caesar, combined forces to defeat the armies of Brutus and Cassius, assassins of Julius Caesar, and that happened right there in Philippi. And you think, snoozer, okay, well, I'm going to tell you anyway. And in celebration of the victory, Philippi was made into a Roman colony, and we're going to see how important that is in chapter 3 when Paul says, we are citizens. Every Philippian, you know, citizen would have perked up at that point, every Christian. Oh, citizen, that's important. We're Roman citizens. So Philippi was made into a Roman colony, and it entitled it to all of its inhabitants to the rights and privileges that would usually be granted to those who lived in the cities of Italy, right? Remember the boot right over there on the left side? Well, they're pretty far removed from Rome, but still entitled to Roman citizenship. So here's this great city filled with people proud of their status as Roman citizens. And Paul says in chapter 3, I've got something better to tell you. You are citizens of heaven, as we see. Now, how did the church get started in Philippi? Well, you have to turn back with me to Acts chapter 16, to that amazing chapter. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has split, parted ways with Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 15, sadly. Now he's traveling with Luke and others, and we start in chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So in verse 13, Paul finds there are so few Jews in Philippi that apparently there is no synagogue in the city. You remember how Paul would go to the Jew first in his missionary journeys. Well, there is no synagogue here, probably because it took a quorum of 10 Jewish men to start one, and there aren't even that many Jewish men in the city. And so without a synagogue, Jews, following Psalm 137:1, developed a custom of praying by the riverside. So Paul figures if there are going to be Jews here in this city, they'll be down by the river. He goes there and he finds these women. And catch this, he begins the evangelization of Europe. That's right, for most of us, our forebears. Now, verses 14 and following, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Isn't that beautiful? How many times have I prayed that through the years? Lord, you have to save people. You do it through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. I don't care how hardened people are, God can open any heart, like he did here with Lydia, to respond to the gospel. And so may that be our prayer. Lord, would you open the heart of my husband or my wife or my children or my good friend or that guy next door, the people I work with, the gal that sits across from me in class, whatever it is. They may be so hardened you think never would they respond to the gospel. Well, Paul did. Paul did. And by the grace of God, when he opens their heart, they too will respond to the gospel. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you either a way or the way of salvation. The Greek could be translated either way. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment, right? Now, why is he greatly annoyed? Well, you see, God wants us, we who know Jesus, to do the evangelizing of the world. He does not want demons evangelizing through demon-possessed people. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, you see, I'll say it again, religion is big business, right? It's big business. That's why you find every imaginable quack and fraud in religion. They even make up religions. They might be a former science fiction writer like L. Ron Hubbard, who just made up a religion called Scientology. They will do so. Notice the profit angle. Their profit's gone. They're angry about that. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. By the way, who else was a Roman? Well, Paul, right? This whole thing is bogus. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That's a big time no-no. You don't do that to a Roman citizen, ever, as we'll see. And when they had struck them with many blows, this is a flogging here, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is one of the most precious passages in the Bible that show us the power of the gospel. Look how they respond. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And guess what? The prisoners were listening to them. These guys are bloody, beaten, uncomfortable. Their rights have been trampled upon. They're not insisting on their rights. They're not complaining and whining. They are praising God. They're singing. And everybody in the jail is listening to them. And it gets even better. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, oh, wouldn't this be a great question for you to hear this week? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? One time I had a question like that in my life. It was from my own brother, Rick. He asked a question just like that. Paul, I have this overwhelming desire to be saved. He called me back in Mariposa. How do I become a Christian? And I hung up on him. Right, no, of course not, right? That, how exciting is that? What must I do to be saved? Would you pray for people to be open to your testimony and that you can explain the gospel and tell them how to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Well, I think the rest of the story I'll leave to you to read, but what an amazing birth of this church in Philippi. A church born in joy. And who could ever forget Paul's example of joy, regardless of circumstances? This guy lived it. And so when he tells us to live that way later, we know he was living it. Now, turn back to Philippians. It's 10 years later, 10 years since Paul planted this church. He's writing them as a mature congregation, and he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That's point four, including the overseers and deacons. I think I left out in Christ Jesus, as we saw in the book of Ephesians, that we are joined with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and therefore blessed with the Lord Jesus with every spiritual blessing. But point four, everyone has to heed this letter, including the church officers. The overseers would be the elders, pastors, interchangeable terms, those who feed and lead the flock. Deacons, those men and women who serve the church by meeting the material needs, as our own deacons and deaconesses do, and we studied this in 1 Timothy 3. And then in verse 2, a typical Pauline greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the occasion of the letter? Well, in chapter 4, we'll see the Philippians have sent Paul a gift from Epaphroditus. He has carried it to Paul. He's now writing to thank them. And further in chapter 1, he's updating them on his condition and circumstances. It is a very personal and very affectionate letter. And Philippians may have, in fact, been the closest church to Paul personally. We just see that affection. Let's move to application. What's the theme of the book? 121, to live is Christ. I believe that's the key to the whole book. Christ is my life. To live is Christ. And that means in chapter 1, our preaching and purpose is Christ. In chapter 2, our pattern is Christ. In chapter 3, our pursuit is Christ. In chapter 4, our peace and power is Christ. I should have put that in the notes. I'll try to remember to put those in the notes next week. Don't worry if you didn't get those. Our preaching and purpose is Christ. Our pattern is Christ. Our pursuit is Christ. Our peace and power is Christ. We're talking about the Christ life of the Christian. And that's what we'll be exploring in the weeks ahead. Let me give you 2 points of application, and then we're done. First of all, I encourage you to read Philippians. Start it today. It's just 4 chapters. Start it today. Start reading it regularly. And then secondly, maybe you feel like you've gotten a bit crusty in your walk with the Lord. Maybe, you know, you've learned some things from the book of Ephesians, and now you want God to continue that good work. Maybe you just need a new beginning in your life starting today. And I say to you from Philippians, to live is Christ. Christ. First, Christ preeminent in you. You following Christ, abiding in Christ, worshiping Christ, obeying Christ, nothing held back. Pray for that this morning as we come to the communion table. I want Jesus Christ to be first in my life. No reservations, nothing held back. Jesus first in everything. And as we come to the communion table, this is our opportunity then to draw near to the Lord, to confess our sin, and find through Jesus Christ this morning forgiveness and cleansing. And I want to give you some time to do that. Let's bow our heads together and make this a time to think on, to remember the Lord Jesus as we come to the communion table, that he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Think on the Lord Jesus, who bore the wrath of God for your sins. who turns the wrath of God away from us through faith, so that if you have placed your faith in Christ, you stand in grace forgiven. Jesus Christ, who paid the ransom price so that we are owned by God this morning and we're reconciled to God through faith. Think on that risen, glorious Lord Jesus, who purchased your salvation, who will come to take you home to your citizenship in heaven. And when you think on him and all that he's done, then out of gratitude and love, may you this day draw near to Christ in worship, in confession of sin, with thanksgiving, remembering this great and mighty Lord who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reality of Christ. We're not here because we want man-made religion. We're not here to go through motions and put on a display so that people will admire us or think we're so pious or holy. We're not here to dress the part and act the part and talk the talk to impress each other. We're here because Jesus is alive. Jesus has saved us. Jesus meets with us here as his bride. And we, like Paul, have met Christ. Maybe not in the same dynamic way of a vision and being knocked to the ground and blinded for 3 days, but the same effect. We have been turned from darkness to light. Our eyes have been opened. We have trusted in the one who is the light of the world. We have repented and turned from our sins in sorrow to follow this great Lord as his disciples. We have trusted in Christ and we continue to trust in Christ. And we can say that, in our case too, to live is Christ. And so there is then for us, Father, great joy in the remembrance of all you've done for us through Jesus, your Son. There is much gratitude. There is love because we love since you first loved us. And there is worship and there is praise. There is celebration of Christ as we remember him. There is sorrow even yet as we confess our sins and the foolishness of our wandering hearts. And yet we rejoice that if we confess our sins, there is on your part faithfulness as our Father, faithfulness to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we come to the communion table, as we examine ourselves, Father, as you examine us, may this be a sweet time of remembrance and reflection for a holy people who remember our Holy One, the Lord Jesus, and you, our Holy Father, and we draw near in purity and to celebrate in our remembrance the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.